All right, so we are in the eschatological teaching of Revelation, and we're in chapter 14. Next week is chapter 15, which is very short, so I'm not quite sure how we're going to do it. Anyhow, so with your notes, I keep giving you the outline, and I have differing, even though they're all sort of at the same level of outlining, I have indented in your notes, I think, the parenthesis sections. And we have one more parenthesis section in chapter 14. And so this one is, I call it the triumph of the saints foreseen. Now, a couple of notes before we get into the Bible text. Revelation 12 through 13 paint a picture of the Great Tribulation in which there is finally one government, one religion, and one economic system for the whole world. Now that's a quote from Tom Constable. And the purpose of this chapter, chapter 14, is to give reassurance to those who refuse the mark of the beast. Their faithfulness is not in vain. So this chapter is meant to encourage them. I will say once again, as we go through this chapter, there are some things in the chapter that are it's very strong language. It's hard to take. And I think that, because it's hard to take, that's the thing that causes people to want to not take it literally. And I understand that. However, the question is, when you start taking things figuratively, where do you stop? And many false teachers take all kinds of doctrines figuratively and make the Bible say things they don't say. So we believe it's the best approach to take the Bible as literally as possible, to accept the message as it is given and to go strictly by what it says, and let the hard parts, you know, we'll leave that to the Lord. He's the one who said it, and so he's the one who needs to deal with it. All right, so Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the first five verses. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. All right, so that's this passage. We're going to work through and just talk about the various aspects. Now, first of all, a structural note. You'll see that it's sort of really not a proper outline point. It wasn't really fit here, but just a structural note. Notice our verse 1 starts, then I looked, and I give you the Greek there. And also in verse 6 it says, and I saw, and then verse 14 again is going to start, then I looked. So we have three occurrences of this same Greek expression in the chapter. So it sort of divides the chapter into three sections. So just a little note there. These are the things you notice as you're working through a text, and it becomes, it's a means of outlining the whole thing. Anyway, this first bit we're calling the triumph of the 144,000. So what did John see as looks in this vision? And he sees, first of all, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And this is, remember, we're in a parenthesis section, so it's not chronological. And we'll have a little bit more to talk about this in a moment. He also sees the 144,000 standing with the Lamb. Now, these are first mentioned in chapter 7. They are sealed against wrath in chapter 7, verse 3. So this is an important little identifying marker. And then the scene here must be on earth. Zion, it speaks of Mount Zion, so it must be what we call a proleptic vision, seeing something as happening that is yet future, sort of a preview of the second coming. So chronologically, the Lamb doesn't come to Mount Zion until Revelation 19, right? So we're still some events intervening between where we're at in the chronology of Revelation and the actual presence of the Lamb on Mount Zion. The 144,000 standing with him indicate the success of their sealing in chapter 7, verse 3. Now, many other saints died martyrs' deaths, but they will survive. They will stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's the point of what John sees. Now, there are also are others who will survive to the end. But the first thing that we want to talk about here is the fact that that this is looking forward. Like even within Revelation, it's still looking forward. It's looking forward to at least chapter 19. In chapter 19, the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. He's going to defeat the enemies of the Jews. The saints are going to come with him. And apparently the 144,000 will make their appearance with him at that time, and it will show that they have survived through all of the horrors of the Great Tribulation. All right, any questions on that point so far? Are we okay with that? All right, so let's move on then. What did John hear? Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. So it's melodious, like the sound of thunder. It's mighty, like the sound of harpists. It's beautiful. All right, so they're singing a new song. All right, now this is an ambiguous reference. Notice verse 3, they sang a new song. Who are they? All right, well, we look back into verse 2, usually that kind of a word is pointing backwards. And we say, well, wait a minute, I hear a voice, and the voice, there's a singular voice, sounds like many waters, so could it be that? The next identifiable group is 144,000. So it might be pointing back to them. All right. Now, it says they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living elders and the creatures. Now, four living creatures and the elders. Now, where is that? Remember where that is? That's in heaven. Remember chapter 4. We have the four living creatures and the elders who appear before the throne of God. So wait a minute, John sees them standing on Mount Zion, and yet they're singing this song, seemingly in the courts of heaven. And so there is a bit of confusion here. Some commentators think these are angels singing the song, and others think it's the 144,000. All right? So it is sung before the 24 elders and the four living creatures in heaven. And it says only the 144,000 could learn it. So Constable has a comment in the sense that they were the only ones who could appreciate what it expressed. So in other words, their experiences uniquely fit them to hear or to sing this song. I don't know, but that's what he is saying. Or perhaps if it's angels singing in heaven, their song is sung, and in the vision, John is, he's sort of, it's not chronological, this is just a parenthesis, so there is somehow this song comes from heaven, and the 144,000 echo the chorus. Okay, so it's a little bit ambiguous, that's the point I'm trying to make, and it's a little unclear. There's certain things are clear, but then we try to tie it all together and make it make sense, and some of it is a little bit confusing, I guess, is the way to say it, because the words are not meant for us to be crystal clear. As we've said many times, sometimes prophecy is more clear in retrospect than in prospect. So when we get to the end of the age and we pick up a Bible and we read the book of Revelation, presumably everything's going to make sense. Okay? All right, now we're just sort of looking. As 1 Corinthians says, we look through a glass darkly. We just don't know. We're doing our best to understand it. All right. All right. So then it says describing these 144,000, it says they have been purchased from the earth, not simply for salvation, but for their special tribulation ministry. There's a description of them in verse 5, 4 and 5. They are undefiled with women, that is, pure followers of the Lamb. This could be figurative for their religious devotion. But we don't want to dismiss the fact that this could be, there is a literal meaning to this, possibly. And it could be that during the period of the tribulation, they have devoted themselves to God, and they have been celibate through that whole period. The main thing about this is to denote that these are pure in their lives. All right, they are faithful followers of the Lamb. They go wherever He goes, despite the challenges of the great tribulation. And there's a term that is used: these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now that's a term, that first fruits term, harks back to the Old Testament. In the harvest, there was a feast of the first fruits. That's Pentecost, is what the first fruits is. It's the first harvest. You know how it is if you're a gardener and you plant all those little seeds and they grow, and hopefully not too many weeds, and then early on, you're going out checking, weeding, watering, and early on, somewhere early in the summer, before the summer comes really to the end, somebody says, all right, it's time to get some peas from the garden. Or it's time to, so it's the first fruits, the very first ones. They're so good when they're fresh like that. It's incredible. Now, as a boy, I did not like to be the one getting the peas from the garden and shelling the peas. That's another issue. But they sure tasted good, I'll tell you that. They really were good. Or the first green beans off the ground, pull them, pick them that day, cook them. Man, those are good. It's good eating, isn't it? All right, so that's the idea of first fruits. It's the very first part of the harvest. Paul uses, so in the sacrificial system, there was the feast of the first fruits. Then there's the great harvest feast in the fall. Alright, so Yom Kippur, Day of the Lord, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, the Tabernacles, which is at the same time. That's the harvest feast. Okay, so that's a great ingathering as well. Alright, but Paul uses this imagery in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. He talks about Christ, the first fruits, and then after that, those who are His at His coming. Alright, so there's, Christ is the first beginning of the harvest, but the resurrection, there's a great harvest to come. Okay? So that's the idea. And so that image is used. Well, here they're called the first fruit. First, they are purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So people say, well, first fruits of what? And I'm going to suggest here that these are the first fruits of the Jews who are going to turn to the Lord during this tribulation period. We know from, and I have a couple passages there in the notes, Zechariah chapter 12, that's where it says they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Romans chapter 11, where he's talking about he can graft them back in again. And we believe, based on those passages, that when the Lord returns in Revelation 19, and the Jews are surrounded by the enemy armies, and the Lord returns to protect them and to save them, that then they will look on Him whom they pierced, and then they will believe. So this word first fruits makes me think, okay, these are Jewish people. They were the first out of the tribulation to be received to the Lord and be believers in the Lord. They're the first fruits. That's the idea. All right. Let's see, I think I have one more. Oh, they're truth tellers. They're blameless servants of God. And a comment from Walbert, he says, the passage as a whole is a prophetic foreview of the triumph of the 144,000 when Christ returns. All right, so I've worked my way through my notes. I haven't seen any waving hands. So perhaps you have no questions. Anybody have any? No? Not even Rob?
Well, I guess I just think more of a lesser question. Like, I guess I've never heard that option of 144,000 perhaps just
Right.
You don't have to say they are versions.
Like, yeah.
Like, to me, it's literal.
Yeah, I think it's literal. I would take it literally myself. Okay, I would take it literally myself. However, my waffling there comes from the commentaries. So that's what commentaries do to you. Right. So, yeah, it depends on who's saying it. Yes, and so you think, well, okay. I mean, you could take it as a symbol. In other words, this aspect of virginity and they kept themselves chaste. It could be symbolic. We'll acknowledge that it has a meaning. Obviously, the idea is. And in the Old Testament, at times, when somebody was taking a vow, then that was part of the vow, that you would refrain from physical relations, and that would be a means of purifying yourself before you took the vow. So it could be just symbolic. I can see the logic of that. Now, my inclination is to take it literally, that indeed, and of course, during the tribulation, there's just a few things happening. So, you know, you're not going to have much time for weddings or anything like that. And so it seems like this could be, you know, they've given them to the Lord for this, themselves to the Lord for this period, and they all enter into the kingdom with him, and then they will no doubt become a part of that kingdom, and many of them perhaps will marry after that. Okay, that's just, there's nothing in the scripture that says that, that's just a surmise. But during this period, it seems to me that this is a description of them. They're devoted to the Lord, and that's who they're following. They're working for him during this period of time. All right? Okay, yeah. Yes, well, but of course they will all be gone, right? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Jason.
I'm just wondering, if we're all born sinners, how can that 144,000 be blameless?
Well, blameless, Paul will use, that's a good question. Paul will use that that word of himself in Philippians, where he's giving his testimony. And he says, as to the law, blameless. And so what he means is, it doesn't mean that they're not sinners, that doesn't mean that they're not born sinners, but it means that they have been faithfully obedient to God's ways, and through this whole period there's nothing that nobody can point to them and say, oh well, he's a hypocrite, he did this or he did that. Okay, so it doesn't mean, however, that they don't need salvation, that they're somehow sinless beings. Okay, so that's a good question though. Yes. All right, any other comments or questions on this? All right, so let's move on, and we'll get the next section of this chapter, verses 6 through 13. Now, I've broken this into two parts for the for reading, because just it's hard to get all these verses on one screen. So verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, I do want to note here, I've called this Four Encouragements of Faithfulness, this section, but I forget who it was. It might be Walvoord in his outline called this. He spoke of three angels. There's the vision. We've got angel number one in verse 6, angel number two in verse 8, and then verse 9 is going to be angel number 3. After that, there's three more angels. There's actually six angels in this chapter. All right, so we have the first angel gives this call of the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel. It's issued by, he's described as another angel. I guess I already mentioned six angels mentioned in this chapter. His gospel is good news with eternal significance. The loud voice is heard over all the earth. He's coming to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So it seems that this cry, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. It seems that this message is somehow able to be heard by everyone in the world. I don't know how that would work. That would seem, I mean, physically impossible in terms of our reference, but that's what the scriptures are saying. So somehow it's heard, at least by the people of the earth. So there's a call to submission. There's a reminder of accountability. The hour of judgment has come. And there's a call to worship. It establishes God's right to man's worship and his authority to hold them into account. And this is, and remember, this is a vision. So it's not, the question is there actually going to be an angel who somehow during this period of time going to fly into the heavens and make this great cry that everyone in the earth will hear? Well, it's a vision. It's meant to teach us something. So the message is, and it's almost like, I should also add that word, remember that word, proleptic. So seeing ahead, okay, it's looking at the future events, and we're right on the edge. Chapter 15 and 16 are the last judgments of this tribulation period. Then we have a couple of parenthesis passages, and then the Lord returns, chapter 19. So right near the end of the tribulation. So this is an announcement. Judgment has come. It's at the door. It's right here. It's come. Okay? So worship God. Fear Him and worship God. Right? Is the message. And so it's sort of a warning cry to the people of the earth. All right. Any questions on that one? Rob. We might be able to say that, yeah. Yeah, that there's, that it's chronological enough that we're right to the end. The 144,000 have already completed their ministry. But, we're sort of at the door of the final judgments. And the other thing that we want to say about it, I think, is, remember we said this chapter is meant to assure the saints who are on the earth. Okay, so the victory is coming. Okay, so when they read this, they see the descriptions of the beast and the false prophet, and they see the descriptions of the dragon and his opposition to the believers, and it will be a time of great despair. But these words assure them that the victory is around the corner. Okay, so whether the angel actually is heard in this way by everyone on the earth, I don't know, but for certain, this message is one that they will affirm and be glad to hear. Alright, so then the next one, verse 8, the second angel announces the fall of Babylon. Again, proleptic, written about something yet to happen, and we're going to see that described in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Now, and the fall of Babylon is because of her temptations to man, she who has made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. So in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we will see this in more detail, as I said, in the chapters to come. But Babylon represents the evil world, religious, and political system of the last times. Okay, so that is Babylon. And in a sense, it goes all the way back to Babel, back in Genesis chapter, 11? Is it 11? Am I right on that? Anyway, somewhere back there. It seems like it's 11. And Babylon, or Babel, is representative of man's rebellion against God. So the whole system at this time will finally, they will be able to have a kingdom where the Christians have no part to play. The believers have no part to play. And it is in complete rebellion to God. And it has been made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So it will be established in wickedness. So as I note here, this is a reference to the government of the last days, possibly headquartered literally in Babylon. Now there is debate on that point also, because I mean, like, who in the world would want to build anything in Babylon? I can't imagine. You know, why would you want to live there? It's so hot, and there's nothing there. Not sure. But anyway, so there's a bit of a debate whether it's actual in the same location as Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, or if it's just a word referring to some city that is the center of the world in that day. All right, any comments here, Rob? Yeah. Absolutely. That's right. That's right. There's a word for that. Do you remember what the word is?
Oh.
It's inclusion. So inclusion. So there's a literary device. Now, we wouldn't say, obviously, we got Moses writing in one and we got John writing in the other. But an inclusion is where you have two mentions of something and they sort of wrap everything up in the middle as part of the whole thing. But if you think about that, in a sense, I mean, obviously God's behind the writing of the scriptures. So you have the rebellion of Babel, which is, it's almost like the pinnacle of the rebellion of man in the early days of creation, right? And then we have the Babylon in the end, in Revelation. And that's the pinnacle of man's ultimate rebellion through all the ages. So everything that's happened in between, all of the rise and fall of empires and the rise and fall of nations and the wickedness of sinners and all of these things, they're all part of the same story. So there is a sense of this inclusion there. So, anyway. Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah, that's right. He probably says it sounds like the national rebellion, not just individual rebellions. And that's true. And we look at our world, and that's definitely true. You look at so many things. I mean, our news today, my sister, she's off teaching a class, but she often, she thinks it's got to be near. Well, yeah, she's been saying that for how many years? But the thing is, you look at the news and you think, man, you know, how far are we from the end? I mean, how far could we be? I don't know. I don't want to stir you up and get you, building bomb shelters or anything. But I think that we do need to have an awareness. That's one of the values of this prophecy, that as we look at the world events, whatever happens in the world should not disturb us. Because the Bible tells us that God is in control of all this. And it's going to work out the way He wants it to. No matter what people say, no matter how far they stray from God, it will work out the way God wants it to. All right, well, let's move on to the next, because I'm way behind here, so I better move on. Look at all those verses. We've got another slide after this. All right, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's pretty serious, isn't it? All right, so that's that one. So then another sort of parenthesis or commentary. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. All right, so that's our next section. Let's see here. The announcement of doom for the beast worshippers. There's a warning to those who receive the mark of the beast. The warning is of judgment for their dead. The unmixed judgment is strong judgment indeed. Language emphasizes certainty and severity and ferocity. The consequence to the beast worshippers is eternal judgment. Those who respond to the warning, refuse the mark, are those who persevere in obedience to the Lord. So that sums up those first several verses of that reading there. Now, I want to just say, I don't want to get too much. This will take us on a rabbit trail if you let it, okay, what I'm going to say next. Okay, but let's not get off on the rabbit trail. We want to say very firmly, the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Okay? It is not. Now, some people have speculated, is it a chip that they're going to put in your hand so you can buy and sell with it? Who knows? Maybe. Maybe it'll be such that they'll, but the thing of it is, what it involves, remember we talked about the number 666 a few chapters ago. What it is, it involves the worship of the beast. It will be a conscious act. You're called to support the beast and show your loyalty. Now, the vaccine is not doing that. Now, whether you take the vaccine or not, that's your business. Okay, remember, hear me out. That's your business. But if you take it, it isn't the mark of the beast. All right, Gordon, you want to add to that? That's right, yes.
It's not Christian.
Yeah.
But they did this with the social insurance.
Yeah, that's right. People would say the social insurance number is the mark of the beast, right?
Three digits.
Yeah. And the ones from Alberta start in six. Yeah, they do. If you're from BC, you start in seven. You're a little more perfect out here. All right? But those of us from Alberta, ours start in six. See, isn't that bad? All right, yes, that's right. Okay, that's a good point. You see, people will take things, they have an imperfect knowledge of the Scriptures, and they'll make it into something. Let's not get sucked into that kind of thinking. All right, Rob?
Unrelated,
okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Yeah. That's important.
That's a very clear verse that people
have asked. Yes. Yeah. It is a very clear verse, and I appreciate you mentioning that. And again, you read that verse, and I said earlier, there are certain things in here we look at. That's hard to take.
Yeah.
It is hard to take. However, we take it literally because if we start spiritualizing these things, where do we stop? You know, and people will spiritualize away the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and salvation by faith and all kinds of things. All right, well, we're up.
Yeah, just last thing on that is one thing that really helped me understand, though, as a young Christian many years ago, was that the Christian life is everyone has a choice.
That's right. That's right, yeah. That's right. And it's hard for us to take this, but we do have to remember that people are prone to reject God, and most people do. It's not that they cannot believe, it's that they will not believe. And that's right. Yeah. All right. So let's just carry on. And the last thing here in this section, a voice from heaven, blessedness to those who die in Christ. So this is possibly the voice of the Lamb himself, pronounces blessing on those who die in the Lord from now on, from this point of the tribulation on. And the blessing is a unique blessing only available to these martyrs. Now, the Spirit answers, says they are blessed because they rest from their labors. They miss out on the final persecutions by the beast. They are blessed because of their deeds will receive the proper reward. All right, so that's that section. I think that verse is plain enough. We'll just move on to the last section. We got 10 minutes left. Maybe we can cover this in 10 minutes. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel, this is angel number 4, I think, in this chapter, came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. You're thinking, wow, okay, what is this all about? Okay, we'll do our best to explain. Now, again, this is a vision. It's a preview of coming judgments. It isn't, it's not meant to be taken literally. Now we have, sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. That's the Lord. So, and he goes to reap the earth. Now that's an action that's seen in the vision. But again, it's a symbolic action. It's not like the Lord has got some giant, scythe or sickle, and he swings it over the earth, and somehow that brings this all about. It's just a symbol. That's what this is. It is symbolic, but it is symbolic of judgment. Okay, and the judgment itself will be literal when it comes, when the time comes. All right, so what is this teaching? The reaping of the Son of Man. Probably Christ himself. Some think it is an angel. The Son of Man apparently resting on the Shekinah glory in the vision. A fourth angel calls to him. The harvest is ripe. He's a herald, presumably from the Father. The angel announces, when he says the harvest is due, is ripe, he means overripe. It's past due. It's time for this harvest to come. So the Son of Man puts in his sickle to reap the earth. This is the final judgment. So proleptically seeing ahead of time. Remember that word proleptic means to see beforehand. Right? To see beforehand. All right. And then the reaping by the angels. A fifth angel appears, also bearing a sharp sickle. A sixth angel also appears. This is the one over the fire on the altar where the prayers of the saints were heard. And we see a reference to that in chapter 8 and verse 3, where the saints before the altar are asking the Lord, how long before we we will be avenged? And so this appears to be a vision of the end when that vengeance is going to take place. All right? And so he appears to be responding to the prayers of the saints. He calls the fifth angel to plunge his sickle into the crop. The harvest is taken and pressed into the winepress of the wrath of God. And there's this tremendous description. Blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, first of all, okay, that sounds pretty gory, doesn't it? First of all, it's impossible for there to be a pool of blood that deep. Okay, so how do we interpret that? Well, it says 200 miles. That's means a very wide area. So the idea is that there's some kind of a battle. There is such bloodshed that that blood is flying everywhere, even up to the level of a horse's bridles. It covers this wide area, 200 miles, which is roughly the size of the Valley of Armageddon. Okay, so this seems to be, notice I put in the notes, likely a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle as the Lord comes with his saints to destroy the false prophet and the beast and to imprison Satan for 1,000 years, which we'll read about in Revelation chapter 19. And so that's these verses. Okay, now I've said all I'm going to say about that. I have a quote to read at the end, but questions at this point. Anybody have questions? Yes, Jason. Well, I think that it will be some way, it will be some way of identifying your loyalty. Whereas in the old Roman Empire, the way you identified your loyalty is you would burn some incense to the altar of the emperor. So here, because it has something to do with buying and selling, we're living in this digital age. I think the digital age is not itself the mark of the beast, but it is likely the precursor. So we go and we buy. I saw somebody buying. They have their debit card on the phone. I don't know how this works. They're buying with their. They had their phone and they held it up to the scanner, and they bought whatever. I bought a coffee. It was at the ferry yesterday, and the I said, wow. All right. So here, how is this going to work? Well, the theory is if they say it's in your hand or it's in your forehead, they'll scan your forehead. They'll scan your hand. It will have something to do. Now, if you don't have the right encoding, it won't work. And everyone who's loyal to the beast will be required to take his mark, and that is that number, 666, according to the scriptures, and add that to your encoding. It shows your loyalty. So whatever it is, it's something like that. I think it's a digital economy. Somehow those numbers have to be added into your own personal ID in order to buy and sell. Okay, go ahead, Jason. That's right. That's right. Although I'm not sure I want to have a chip in my hand, personally. Like, it seems a little invasive. I don't know. I mean, they say that you can get these little... I don't know. That just... Like, I don't like... My dad used to say about doctors, now, I have a nephew who has just become a doctor. I wonder what my dad would think. My dad used to say, all doctors know how to do is cut, burn, and poison. All right? And so he was somewhat cynical about doctors. So I don't like him cutting on me unless we absolutely have to have it happen. And even then, ooh. Anyhow, so, yeah, I don't like the concept of that. But I can do it on a phone. Okay, I'm happy with a phone. Keep that with me all the time. Anyway, all right, so that, well, we're getting off the topic. Any final questions on our passage? Okay, let's go to our final quote, and then we'll be done. The whole chapter, whole of chapter 14 is proleptic. There's that word again. Now, you may wonder why I keep using that word. Well, the commentaries keep using it. So I figure, well, you're going to have to learn it. That's just the way it is. It means it's looking ahead of time. As a summary of the millennium, chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, the first five verses feature the lamb in place of the beast. The lamb's followers with his and the father's seal in place of the beast's followers with the mark of the beast. And the divinely controlled Mount Zion in place of the pagan controlled earth. The remainder of the chapter furnishes a proleptic outline of the catastrophes and the bliss that receives a chronological and more detailed treatment in chapter 16, verse 17 through 22, verse 5. In this fashion, the chapter is sort of an intermezzo, oh my goodness, there's another word to learn, to provide encouragement by telling the ultimate triumph for those who refuse the beast's mark and to predict the doom of those who do receive it. All right, so it is a vision. It has some characteristics of a dream. There's certain strange aspects to it. But it is trying to give an encouragement that in the end, God and his people will triumph. Okay, so that's the main theme of this chapter. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Rob's got a question.
I was just going to say, like Gordon said, the mark of the beast, we won't be, deluded.
That's right. Christians won't. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And the thing is, though, that according to our understanding, the Christians will be raptured out a long time beforehand. All right. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then it's time for lunch. Dear Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. Pray that you'll help us to be faithful in serving you and following you, and that your word would speak to our hearts and guide us every step of the way. Thank you for all you're doing in our lives and in our church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.